Following audio is from the First Baptist Church of Salisbury. The purpose of the Salisbury First Baptist family is to intimately know Christ and increasingly make Him known through authentic worship, intentional nurture, spirited fellowship, and compassionate witness in our community and around the world. More information about First Baptist Church is available at www.fbcsalisbury.org.
Father, we come and we've already visually seen once again the power and the unity of your prayer. It is for us as a body of believers, not just here in this particular space, but all over the world, Lord. Regardless of nationality, regardless of race, regardless of economic status, regardless of education, every one of your children can pray this prayer because it is the prayer you taught us. Lord, we ask as we look at one more piece in this series that you'll open our hearts and our minds to the truth that this doxology of prayer has in store for us and wishes to teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today we end our study that we began several weeks ago on the Lord's Prayer. And we end our study of the Lord's Prayer pretty much where we began. Because the focus of prayer isn't about us. It never has been and it never will be. The focus of prayer is always about God. Who God is. How God wishes to relate Himself to us and into the world. And when we have our priorities straight, when it comes to the reasons why we pray and how we pray and what we expect from prayer, then this prayer truly becomes a radical prayer for believers that can change every corner of the world, regardless of tongue, regardless of nationality, regardless of race and economic status, when we understand what we're telling and asking God. The prayer ends this morning, and this series ends this morning, reminding us of who we're speaking to. And that really, that the disciple who understands that dynamic between themselves and the Lord understands that they are never really at a loss for words. When they enter into their closet, when they get down on their knees, when they spend that time in prayer, we're never at a loss for words. When in prayer, we acknowledge who God is and the relationship that we share with Him. Now, here's the problem that I need to address with you up front. You will note that if you have your Bibles opened, and I hope that you do, and you're using a translation other than the King James, which was used in the video that you saw earlier, that we're going to look at that portion of the prayer that's not included. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Most modern translations do not include that part in the Lord's Prayer. It's also true that if you've been a believer for any significant period of time, you've probably learned and you naturally include that portion in your recitation of the Lord's Prayer. It feels natural, doesn't it, to say those words? It feels like it should be a part of the prayer. But most biblical scholars acknowledge that that phrase, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, amen," was added later. And was not an original part of the text of Matthew chapter 6. The oldest and most reliable manuscripts do not include that line at all. So it's assumed that it was written later by Matthew himself or someone else. Well, not Matthew himself, but some person after Matthew, a scribe of Matthew, added it later, like a doxology, to bring the Lord's Prayer to a smooth conclusion. Well, I agree that it's not a part of the original text. I always have a problem with modern day translators when they leave things out completely. I would prefer that such verses not be eliminated
from a translation, but at least be bracketed or highlighted in such a way as to identify their nature. Because I believe in good biblical scholarship, but I also believe we need to acknowledge that with God's Word, there's always going to be this degree of mystery regarding how God dictated His Word, assembled His Word, and also preserved that Word so that you have a copy of it in your hand today. Our belief in divine inspiration includes our belief in divine transmission, and in addition, our belief in divine preservation. There is a reason why it was put there in the beginning and was part of our understanding of the Lord's Prayer for a considerable portion of church history. So I'm including it in our series today because I think it's important. For in those 13 words, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever, amen," those words who someone felt led to add to the text teach us six important truths. Six important truths that are biblically sound, that complement everything else that has been mentioned over the last few weeks, that remind us something about the content of the rest of the prayer, that sum up, if you will, the nature of the Lord's Prayer, and reminds us again of the radical nature of this prayer. These are not words just to be mouthed without thought. These are words that we utter in order to transform our lives. And the first of those six points I want to make is this. When I read that section, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever, amen," I am reminded that prayer and praise are always paired. Prayer and praise are always paired. The first word in that traditional rendering tells us something important. That little word, F-O-R, for thine is the kingdom. In the scripture, small words often make a big influence in our interpretation. The word "for" serves as a bridge between what was prayed and what is to be prayed. A bridge from where to where, you ask. In the Lord's Prayer, we have asked already for God to provide, for God to pardon, for God to protect us. We make those requests without a second thought whether or not God is capable of doing it in the first place. So that word for thine is the kingdom, that is a bridge to our affirmation. Not only of what we want from God or what we hope God will provide for us, it is our affirmation of God's character and of God's ability. We see if the ownership of the kingdom is in question and the power of the king is questioned, how can we confidently ask for protection, for pardon, or for anything else? Do we trust that God is able to deliver? For thine is the kingdom. I read this week that prayer and praise are like two birds' wings. With both wings working, you soar. Without one without the other, you're earthbound. We need not only praise, but we need to understand what that praise is about and what that praise is for. So for the rest of this sermon, I want to talk for just a moment about what it is that we're praising. So the second point of why we trust God to deliver on what God says He shall is that kingdom ownership is undisputed. Kingdom ownership is undisputed. The kingdom of God is not my kingdom, nor is it your kingdom. The kingdom of God is not owned by the Southern Baptist or the Methodist or the Presbyterians or the Roman Catholics. It is not ruled by any government or agency of man. It is God's kingdom. And God autonomously rules over that kingdom. and needs no help in doing so. Now that idea of kingdom is very important. And we as Christians living in the 21st century, when so much of our heart is pulled in toward having allegiance toward this person or that idea or that concept or that party, the idea of the kingdom of God is very important. We often think of the kingdom of God as being established somewhere in the future when Jesus returns, and there's a note of truth to that. When Jesus returns, the kingdom will be consummated. It'll be collected together, and it will be clearly evident to all. And every knee will bow that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But we also have to remember that kingdom exists now. It exists in the hearts of those who love Him and seek to serve Him. It exists now because Paul wrote and told the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 13 in that letter that He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son He loves. You don't wait for kingdom citizenship when you become a believer in Christ, just like those two children the week before last at South Mountain Camp. They automatically became full-fledged citizens of the kingdom of God. Some of you have yet to become citizens of the kingdom of God. But you can today if you desire, if He leads you to do so. But what you need to understand is that the kingdom of God is not like a republic. It is not a democracy. And that's where many American Christians get tripped up on this point. Yes, we affirm and we believe that we have a superior form of government that all the rest of the world envies. But we think that the kingdom of God should be run the same way. The question I would ask us to consider is, we think that every decision a church makes, if the majority agrees with it, it's the right decision, right? That's what we should do. Well, guess what? That's not always the case. Churches wholeheartedly and collectively can choose to do that which is opposed to God's purposes, outside of God's will, run counter to God's agenda. We need to remember that the kingdom of God is ruled by a king, not someone that we elect every quarter at the business meeting or when it suits us. God doesn't rule by the consent of the people. He rules over me. He rules over you. He rules over us, whether we vote for Him or not. Whether I like His laws or not, or whether I think they are fair or not, or whether I like His plan for me or not. He is still the King. And because of that, we recognize and claim that the King and the kingdom possess something that we do not. And that's the third point. The King's power is unlimited. The king's power is unlimited. The word power in Greek is the word dunamis. And the English offshoot of the word dunamis is dynamite. Now, I'm sure that I do not have to explain to anyone in this room how powerful dynamite happens to be. Right? You don't play with dynamite. You take dynamite seriously. It is to be handled carefully. So our praise and prayer is that God possesses all the power that God needs, both on heaven and on earth. The power to create, the power to save, but it is also the power that can tear down. And it's the power that can build back up. This is not wild, uncontrolled power, but it is deliberate, spirit-filled, purpose-driven power. Power that is greater than our programs and our plans. Power that is greater than the pundits' predictions. Power greater than all of our concerns and all of our fears. Power that has done amazing things in people's lives. The most amazing of them being that God can take that cold and hard heart that has turned totally against Him and has lived in opposition to His plans and His purposes, and soften that heart so that they embrace God's love and they themselves become a loving person. Some of you have been a recipient and are evidence of God's power. And you know of stories like that. The question is, if God is so powerful, so why doesn't God use that power to affect the change that I think best? To give me the things that I want and when I want them? God must not have any power at all if He doesn't use it. Again, it's that genie in the bottle. We think God is a wish granter, a magician. Aren't we forgetting that this is not a democracy? That our lives are not controlled by popular vote? God has power, unlimited power, but that power is moving everything and everyone in all of creation to one thing, and that is to give God glory. So that's the fourth point. God's glory belongs to no other. God exists and we exist in order to give Him the glory that He deserves, the praise and the attention that is due Him. Everything that we do, everything that we attempt, everything that we try should have one intention in mind, and that is to draw attention to His majesty, His power, and His authority over our lives and over this world He has created. Jesus wants us to affirm that God and only God owns the glory. Paul wrote in Romans 11, and what he says complements how Jesus taught us to pray when he said, "To Him be the glory forever. To God be the glory forever." Is what we do designed to glorify, draw attention, to draw praise, to draw applause to God's presence and power and purpose? I read this story about Johann Sebastian Bach, the great composer. And the story said that it was his custom to write at the bottom of every composition the letters S-D-G. S-D-G. He did that in order to remind himself and those that would play his music even hundreds of years later that he wrote that music for one purpose only, and that was for the glory of God. The letters S-D-G stands for, in Latin, the phrase Sola Deo Gloria, which means glory to God alone. Glory to God alone. He didn't write D-G, glory to God, but glory to God alone. He realized, like we must realize, that glory belongs to no other but God. So I want to be careful here what I'm about to say. I want you to open your heart and your mind and listen and give me the benefit of the doubt about what I'm trying to tell you. Okay? I need to say a hard word, but I think this is an important word of application. Like most churches, First Baptist, it has become customary in worship to applaud after the choir has done a tremendous piece of music, or after someone has sung a solo, or after a moving testimony or video that we've seen. For most folks, this is the contemporary way that our parents and grandparents and some folks today, they say amen. You don't hear a lot of amens at First Baptist Church, do you? People saying amen. Practice that. Just see how that feels to you. Amen. Well, you're working on it. You're working on it. But we don't say amen, but we do applaud. And I know that probably for you, that's your way of saying amen. Okay? So I don't want you to understand that. But we need to understand. You need to appreciate, and you need to hear me seriously, that God will not share His glory with another. So before you put your hands together in applause, it doesn't matter how wondrous the choir sings, or how beautiful the solo, how moving the testimony, or how sweet those angelic faces are that stand in the children's department and sing to you. It does not matter how wonderful that they are. Make sure that you are applauding the God who has spoken to you and not the person through which God has done so. God will never, ever be pleased with our worship. It doesn't matter how wonderful the music, how great the technology, how moving the videos, how beautiful the space. It does not matter of any of those things. God will never be pleased with worship. He will never bless our worship. No matter how fine its presentation, if the focus is taken off of Him and put on the one who is doing the serving. Weak, but that will do. We'll get back to this in a minute. The fifth thing in this little phrase that's not found in many of your Bibles is that word forever. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. For how long? Forever. Forever is still a long time. How long will God rule His kingdom? How long do we focus our attention and pray solely on Him? Forever. God isn't temporary. Neither is His rule. Neither is His power. Man may wane in their affections for God. Nations and people grow cold and disobedient with His rule. But while our hearts may be inconsistent, God's love and authority is ceaseless. And that is seen just by the creation and the preservation of His body, the church. There are many who say that the church in North America, the church in Western Europe, that it's dissipating, that it won't be here one day. There won't be any longer, there won't be any church at all on this planet called Earth. If you believe that, you are on the wrong side of history. If you believe that the church of Jesus Christ may one day be extinguished, I want you to hear what Ann Dillard, the writer, once said, who wrote, nothing could more surely convince me of God's unending mercy than the continued existence on earth of the church. I'm not talking about a specific church, I'm talking about the body of Christ. In history, there has been plenty of opportunity and reason for the demise of the church. From the persecution, from unbelievers, to totalitarian governments, to the foolishness of church leaders and abuses of church power. In spite of all of that, God has continued to preserve and will continue to preserve His church. Yes, individual congregations may diminish, and attendance in individual churches may dissipate to the point where buildings have to close their doors. But what God has created and what God has promised, He has promised to preserve it until He comes again. There will always be a physical presence of God through His people. It doesn't matter what laws are enacted. It doesn't matter how much the culture sways against us. The church will always stand. His body will always be here. So it shouldn't surprise us that if this last verse is seen as a doxology, that it also has a familiar conclusion. So the sixth point I want to make is this. You won't pretend if the amen is at the end. I really worked on that a whole lot. I think it just rolls off the tongue if you work with it. You won't pretend if the amen's at the end. What does it mean to say amen in the first place? There you go. Well, wait a minute. Don't get ahead of me now. Is it just a period at the end to tell yourself and anyone who's listening that you're finished talking? No, amen's more than that. It's already been said. It is really from the Aramaic word, which means truly or so be it. It is not a word to be used flippantly. It is not to be used half-heartedly. It is not to be whispered and as if you've said something out of place or out of turn. It is to be said as if you mean it. Because you see, when you say that, you're saying it in such a way as that you connect yourself to that, to what was said, what was sung, what was experienced in a way that what was said, what was sung, what was preached, you said it yourself. That's why the Lord's Prayer is a radical prayer. Even if this particular line wasn't in the original manuscript, because when you say, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," you seek to set yourself apart from the way the rest of the world views how the world should operate and your responsibility to it. Jesus didn't give us the Lord's Prayer that we should carelessly utter these words whenever the mood strikes us, or just because everyone else is saying it. We shouldn't mumble through them without thought or reflection. For this is a prayer that turns the world upside down. Because when prayed correctly, when prayed sincerely, it's going to turn you upside down and inside out. Now I want to conclude with a lengthy quote from Dr. Albert Mohler, who's the president of Southern Seminary, whose book on the Lord's Prayer inspired me several months ago to prepare these messages for you so that we go through the Lord's Prayer together this summer. Read and listen to what he has to say. This prayer, speaking of the Lord's Prayer, is dangerous, overturning the kingdom of principalities and powers of this world. This prayer is hopeful, expecting the kingdom of God to come in fullness with Christ on His throne. This prayer is compassionate, teaching us to call God our Father and depend on Him for every meal. This prayer is reverent, showing that nothing is more sacred than the name of God. This prayer is good news, reminding each of us that God forgives sin and delivers us from the powers of darkness. Friends, you cannot pray this prayer. You cannot pray this prayer unless you know its author. Not as a historical figure, but as your Savior. You can't say this prayer unless the Holy Spirit births it in your heart and takes those petitions and transforms your life. You can't say this prayer like it's some magical incantation. And you let the genie out of the bottle, and it changes whatever it is that's frustrating you. You can only say it unless it's your declaration that your world, your life is in the hands of God, and nothing or no one is ever going to change that. The next time you pray the Lord's Prayer, all of it, even the part that's not in your translation of the Scripture, isn't it time as you pray to alter your affections, alter your plans and purposes so that they will match God's affections, God's plans, and God's purposes, what He wants to do in your life? Isn't it time to pray that prayer? Now, tomorrow, and every day that God grants us life to live. Pray with me.
Father, for thine is the kingdom, all of it, including your citizens. For thine is the glory. No one else deserves it. Your power cannot be contained or controlled. And Lord, our relationship lasts forever. Amen to all of that, Lord. We agree. We believe it's true. We want others to see that truth in our lives. So, Father, we ask for your help, that your Holy Spirit come upon us and move us in such a way that we'll just not utter the Lord's Prayer, but that we will live out the Lord's Prayer. How we plan our lives. How we manage our relationships. How we base our ethical decisions. Lord, constrain us if you need to. Control us if you must. Guide us, Lord, to that place where our allegiance to you is without question. And people do not see that as a burdensome task, but see that as a beautiful, beautiful way of life. May each person know that truth and claim it for themselves. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from First Baptist Church of Salisbury. Feel free to share this with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information, please visit our website at www.fbcsalisbury.org.